We'll get ready to read some of our text, and then we'll dive into our study. 1 Samuel 25. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Blessed to be with you. Always look forward to gathering with the church on Sunday. 1 Samuel 25. We'll pick up in verse 2. So if you got your Bible app open, your page, turn to the correct chapter and verse. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. If you're ready, can I hear a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider that what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. We pause for a moment of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have this morning to gather in your name and to worship you. I thank you so much for the privilege we have of opening up your word and studying it. Lord, we never want to take for granted the privilege we have to gather publicly, the privilege we have of owning your word in our own language, the privilege we have of being here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. And we know it's all because of you and your faithfulness. We gather in the name of Christ, your Son, whom you sent to pay the penalty of our sin. And Lord, we thank you for that great work. Lord, we ask now that we as believers would be encouraged and stirred up in our faith to love and good works, that our love for you would intensify through the proclamation of your word. But God, we also ask that you would draw and minister to anyone that is hurting, that is struggling, that, Lord, may not have faith in your Son, that they would come to see the beauty and the majesty and the greatness of Jesus, and that they would confess their wrong, turning from it, and believe in Christ and be saved. And so, Father, work in our midst. Do what you see fit through the proclamation of your word in our gathering now. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. On July 11th, 1804, at 5 a.m. in the morning, two boats left two different docks in Manhattan for New Jersey. On one boat, there was the former Secretary of Treasury, Alexander Hamilton, with his friend, Judge Nathaniel Pendleton. Hamilton also had with him on the boat not just Judge Pendleton, but a surgeon. The second boat that left that morning as the sun was getting ready to rise had on it the then Vice President of the United States of America, Aaron Burr, and his friend William Vaness. They took a somewhat almost two-hour boat ride up the Hudson River to come to a particular place in New Jersey, in Weehawken, New Jersey, to a place that stood out in that time in history. The particular area where they docked when the tide was low, it provided a small little beach area for the two men to get off of their boat and then find a narrow passageway and come to a rock ledge 20 feet above the Hudson River. This rock ledge was 22 paces long and 11 paces wide. It was well protected on both sides, and it was the common meeting place for men in that day when they came to duel. You see, Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr showed up early in that morning as the sun was rising to settle a grudge, to settle something that had been present in their life and that they had struggled through for the last 23 plus days. As they came to settle their duel, they were on another man's property, a man by the name of Captain William Dees. He was kind of frustrated because his backyard, as it was commonly used for duels. I mean, think about it for a moment. You may wake up in the morning frustrated your neighbor's dog is in your backyard. I've never woken up to two dudes trying to shoot each other in my backyard. And here these two men were. Their seconds had counted off their paces. They had gone through the instructions. The judge had let it be known, I will say ready, and you both respond if you're ready. And then when I say present, you're free to fire. They were both handed two identical flintlock, smooth-barreled pistols with 1 ounce lead balls for bullets. The pistols meant something to Alexander Hamilton. It was the same pistols that his son Philip had used in a duel earlier, in which his son lost his life. As they were handed these 2-pound pistols with their fine walnut handles and engraving, they stood at their mark. The judge said, "Are you ready?" Hamilton interrupted the duel and said, "No, wait." As the sun was in his eyes, he pulled out of his pocket his spectacles, looked around, maneuvered the gun, and then said he was ready. The judge then gave again, "Are you ready?" At which both said yes. Standing sideways to narrow their profile, the judge said, "Present." Shots rang out. Smoke filled the atmosphere on that rock cliff. Alexander Hamilton fired first. He seemed to stick with his commitment that his first shot, he would waste it, and waste it he did. The shot went some 12 feet above Aaron Burr's head and 4 feet to his side. Even Aaron Burr, when he came back to the place 25 years later in his 70s, admitted that he heard Hamilton's shot ring in the trees above and he saw the twig that it hit 12 feet above his head. Burr's shot, however, as he fired it second, rang out and moved into Hamilton's right side. It fractured his ribs, it pierced through his liver and diaphragm, exploded his second lumbar vertebrae and lodged in his spine. Hamilton, wailing, fell to the ground, knowing instantly the shot was fatal, and the next day he would lose his life. Burr was rushed off and quickly to leave the scene because it was illegal, it was against the law to duel, but they picked New Jersey because they were a little lenient on their application of that law. What was the reason that these two men would come to settle this grudge, to settle this duel? What would be so intense that would cost one man his life? A man that had made a great contribution to the founding and the beginning of the United States of America, a country that we're blessed by even to this day. You know what the duel was over? It was over one word. The adjective, despicable. You see, some 3 months earlier at a dinner party, a man by the name of Charles Cooper was present, and he wrote a letter that just happened to be leaked in the newspapers. I guess you'd call it like the Founding Fathers WikiLeaks. That Aaron Burr was referred to as a despicable option by Hamilton. And to Burr, those were fighting words. Men that who knew each other for some two decades and probably would have been friends if they weren't from different parties had met on a rocky ledge, and one died on that cool morning. The interesting thing that went on, Hamilton dies, but then Aaron Burr, the Vice President of the United States, is then wanted for murder. The safest place for him to go? The nation's capital, where he fulfilled his duties as Vice President to oversee the Senate. We think we got some shady stuff going on. But over a word, despicable, a grudge, a desire in the heart or an attitude to seek revenge. The whole concept of I need vengeance, I need to make this right, it may seem very familiar to where some of you are at this morning. There are those times in our life when we have that desire for revenge. I mean, think about it. You may be in that moment where you would like to duel somebody in your life. You would like some revenge. There is a boss or upper management that has treated you wrongly. And there is a part in you, you're just waiting for your moment of revenge. You don't like the review they gave you. They were unfair. They were biased. But you know you have your window of opportunity coming up. Inventory's coming up. You have to report some numbers. And you're going to work it out to where people will really see his or her true colors. You know that's a vengeful attitude. What about as a married couple? You know, there's that moment when a husband and wife, they aren't getting along as well as they normally do, possibly. And in a moment of exchange of heated words, a spouse says something to her husband, or a husband says something to his wife, and there is a hurt or a pain, but then there's a quick response. I want you to hurt as bad as you hurt me. And so you bring something up from 6, 7 months ago or years ago. That's a vengeful attitude. You may be a student in here, whether you're, you know, representing VVC, God bless you, all right, or university or high school, a teacher wrongs you, you don't like the grade, they embarrassed you in class, that's okay, you'll get even. You'll leave a nice little review on some website about them, or you're going to report them to the board, they're going to go down, you'll get back at them, you'll get even. That's a vengeful attitude. Do you understand, as followers of Jesus, listen to this truth, that if you want to seek revenge, you're saying two major things. To take vengeance yourself is to say hell is an inadequate punishment, or the cross is an inadequate sacrifice. You know, the scripture talks about this idea of revenge and seeking vengeance, and it's rather clear about it. In Romans chapter 12, the Bible says very clearly, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But this concept of I've been wronged or I've been hurt, I just want to get even, I want them to hurt like I hurt, is a very real battle. Even in the time in our nation or in our world, the current climate, there is within us events that we see, things that unfold that leave us with this moment of, man, if I was there, it'd be different. We've got to get even. We've got to get back. But how does the Christian respond? David finds himself in a situation in which he desires revenge, but God in his grace brings a woman to change the scene. It kind of starts like this. David and his men have been faithful to watch over another man's flock. They've been in the area. This man Nabal is abounding in wealth. He's got much possessions. And David and his men are close enough to protect Nabal in all that he has. Not a sheep or a goat is missing. Not a person is harmed. They're like a wall by day and night. They watch over them. And David's been faithful to do this just out of generosity, out of faithfulness. But when it comes time for a feast day, a time of celebration, a time when the wealthy of that day, the custom was to be generous, to give to those in need, to provide for others. David sends 10 of his men and say, hey, we have been so faithful. You can ask all of your men, is there any moment in the customary generosity that you would be so kind to bless my men? They go to Nabal and Nabal responds, I have no clue what you're talking about. Get out of here. And they go back empty handed. And David is lit. It sends him through the roof. He's ready. Get your swords. It's on like Donkey Kong. We're going to get him. But in this moment of revenge, something amazing happens. And for us to understand it, we have to see the characters. And so if you would, go and look at our first character. If you come to verse 3, you see the first character is a man named Nabal. In this story of revenge and vengeance, notice it says verse 3, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. As you look at verse 3 there, do me a favor and put your finger by that word Nabal, that name. Notice the character Nabal. The best way to describe Nabal is this. He is a fool by name and a fool by nature. His name actually there, Nabal, it means fool. So think about it. The day his mom went through the delivery process, she hoo'd, pushed, out came her baby boy, and she says, fool. Thanks, Mom, right? You may not like your name. Fool. Fool by name, but fool by nature. You begin to see this character. You see that the text says that he's rich. Verse 2, he's very rich. His richness or his wealth, it's given in numbers of his sheep and his goats. He is so rich, I would say he is so rich to bet that he has more sheep and more goats than all of us in here this morning combined. Fair assessment, right? I mean, look, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and it even says in verse 6 that he lives in prosperity. In this area in which he is caring for his 3,000 sheep and his 1,000 goats, it's quite possible that he had a monopoly on that area. With that much livestock, it would put such a demand on the area, he'd have to spread them out over great distances. The amount of water to be supplied for those animals would put a great tax on the area. He had a controlling investment. He was kind of, I guess you'd say, like the Walmart or the Costco of his day. I mean, he just controlled the market when it came to sheep and it came to goat. He was prosperous, he was rich, and he even had these shearers, these hired men that weren't the best of reputation. They kind of lived a free life, they traveled in clans, they weren't really well behaved, but he had enough to hire people and still increase his wealth. These shearers were shearing his sheep. While all this work was going on and his bank account was increasing, it says in verse 36 that he feasted like a king. As all the work's going on and everything is going well, and it's this customary time of thanksgiving and generosity and celebration because it's a feast day, he's feasting, and in verse 36, he's feasting like a king. How does a king feast? Well, several years back, the president or dictator of Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe, threw a birthday for his 85th birthday, in which he threw a feast, or the feast of a king. While many of his people were starving, listen to what Mugabe ate for his 85th birthday. The dictator had ordered 2,000 bottles of vintage bubbly, 8,000 lobsters, 4,000 portions of caviar, 8,000 boxes of imported chocolate, 500 bottles of Johnny Walker whiskey, 220 pounds of prawns, and to top it off, 3,000 ducks. Do you see the feast of a king? You get an understanding of Nabal and all that is going on for him and all that is taking place, but notice what you find with this and the way he responds. Wealth does not mean value. Wealth does not mean value. Though he has all the riches, he has accomplished so much materially, he lacks the value of a good reputation, he lacks the value of honor, he lacks the value of generosity. He's described as a scoundrel, he's described as evil, as harsh, as a reviler, as a man that does not listen. The Proverbs puts it this way, Proverbs 22:1, choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. Look at his character. I think it's interesting. Verse 17 and verse 25, he is described by one word, scoundrel. His own people call him, he's a scoundrel. In verse 25, though, notice something very interesting. His own wife calls him a scoundrel. Now, my wife and I, Jackie, we've been high school sweethearts, you know, together since ninth grade, married out of high school. We're in our 14th year of marriage. We've been together a long time, and I'm pretty confident that if you asked my wife to describe her husband, the first thing that came to her mind would not be scoundrel. It wouldn't be what scoundrel means, worthless, wicked, godless. I think it would be like a phrase, you know, sexiest man alive. Why are you laughing? What? But notice his own wife calls him a scoundrel. Calls him worthless, godless. Now you might go in here and go like, well, yeah, that's what he is. But the really interesting thing is you look at this word in Scripture that even some of the men that are with David in five chapters will be called scoundrels. It's this whole understanding that, wait a minute, there can be this scoundrel-type spirit that can reside even in us if left unchecked. We could respond in a worthless, wicked, godless manner by reviling and insulting and hurting other people. In other words, the second thing you see, accomplishment doesn't mean respect. He's a scoundrel. His accomplishments are great, but it doesn't mean he's respected. It's kind of this realization that his environment doesn't feed his foolishness, but his fallen heart is what feeds his foolishness, and it's the fallen heart that's in every one of us. The final thing you see about Nabal, this character, is time doesn't mean change. Look at this. From birth, mom, here's the fool. And at death, he dies a fool. He dies a fool's death. Time doesn't bring the change. He's married, we'll see, to a woman by the name of Abigail. And so I really think it's a fair application or warning that for any of you ladies that may be in relationship with a guy that is acting foolish, living fully, don't think time will change him. Don't think that once you get married, it will all be different. It is a very real warning. And this is coming also from a dad of three daughters. I don't want my daughter marrying no fool. It won't change. It's a warning for somebody on the verge of a business transaction or a business partnership. He's kind of foolish, but he adds some things that I lack, and my godliness, it'll balance it out. No, it won't. Time is not going to change this. This man, time did not change him. He was born a fool. He died a fool. But he had this wife. Look at verse 3. You're introduced in this unique way between there's Nabal and then there's his wife Abigail. It says of his wife, then the man's name was Nabal, and verse 3, the name of the wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. You see, she was of good understanding and beautiful appearance. This woman comes in, Abigail, and it's drastically different than Nabal. I mean, it's pretty fair to say that if you saw Nabal and Abigail together today, you would do one of those things that you see yourself doing when you see other couples kind of scratching your head. Ever see those couples? He must have a lot of money. Right? Like, that just makes no sense. This makes no sense. Pure speculation would be that because of all of his power and his authority and his wealth, that her parents probably thought it best to betroth Abigail to Nabal for their benefit, or even possibly to pay off a debt. It makes no sense, this relationship. But she has two amazing qualities. And notice the order in which they come. She has good understanding before beautiful appearance. She has outwardly this appearance or this attraction, but she has inwardly of mind and heart this beauty. It's an amazing combination. Outward beautiful of appearance, it only lasts a certain amount of time. Let's just be honest with each other. I mean, beauty fades. It's biblical. I'll show you in a minute. But this inner beauty of good understanding, it lasts a lifetime, and it continues to become more beautiful and more precious and more adorable and more attractive. She has really the beauty of Jesus in her life, good understanding and beautiful appearance. Alan Redpath says it this way: those two things, good understanding and beauty of appearance, those two things don't always go together. There is beauty that is only skin deep or applied from the outside, which often accompanies an empty head and a shallow heart. But whenever you find true Christian character in the heart, then somehow the loveliness of it shines out even in the plainest of countenance. Her beauty was both outward and inward, and the inner beauty was what brought the lasting attraction. About a month ago, Jackie and I were out of town, and we were together, and we were in, I think, Newport Beach, and we pulled into a parking lot. And you know you're no longer in the desert when the parking lot is monochromatic, right? When there's like white cars, silver cars, black cars, and the occasional splash of burgundy. You know, when the 96 bright yellow Dodge Neon is missing, you're no longer in the desert. So as we're driving around, she noticed a car, and she said this. She says, "That white one's pretty." And I looked at it, I go, "Which one?" She's like, "That white one right there is pretty." And I said, "Hun, yeah, that's a pretty car. You know that's a Bentley, right, hun?" She goes, "I don't care. It's pretty." Outwardly, the white one's pretty. But if you talk to the designer, the engineer of Bentley, he'll show you the inner beauty of Bentley. The outward, the white one's pretty. It better be for 300 grand. But you talk to the designer, they'll say something like this: "I spent countless hours working with gapping a tenth of a millimeter to make sure that the wood and the stainless steel and the leather matched perfectly." You'll hear words like this to describe Bentley from the designers and the makers. It's exquisite. It's unparalleled. The dash, it's perfection. To Jackie, the white one's pretty. Abigail has this beauty that is beyond just outward that fades. She has a spiritual intelligence, a Christ-like presence that is a beauty that is never failing. The Bible says in Proverbs 31, verse 30, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." The proverb says in Proverbs 4:14, verse 1, "The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down." Abigail in her beauty is trying to save her house. Beauty in appearance, but also beauty in heart and mind. I saw this in the funeral of Ruth Graham when her husband Billy Graham, the famed evangelist, spoke a eulogy about his wife at her funeral. He said something that stood out to me, and I can even hear the cadence in his voice, and it was a husband's heart in that moment, not a big evangelist preacher. He simply said this: I wish you could have came over and seen my wife, because she is so beautiful. She goes, I wish you all could have came over and just seen her lying there. She was so beautiful. I mean, I really wish you could have come, because she was so beautiful. It was a woman that just breathed her last, who was on a deathbed. But to the husband, he saw the beauty of that woman in the decades in which she stood by his side. The decades in which she was molded and shaped into the image of Jesus. The decades in which she saw the love of Christ come out and the beauty of Christ come out. Do you see our characters? We have Nabal in his scoundrel wickedness. We have Abigail in her beauty, reflecting the truth of Jesus. And then we have the well-acquainted character, David. We know from the section of Scripture here that David, as he has now grown in his influence, his mighty men have now come up to 600. He's gone from his 400 to now 600. They faithfully protected the flock of Nabal. He sends 10 in to see if he could get a little blessing, some generosity from the rich man on his feast day, as was customary. But from verse 4 to 12, we find that it doesn't go according to plan. They're sent back empty-handed. They are insulted. They are reviled. But notice David instantly, the text is heavy with David's heart for vengeance. He wants to get even. That's his day for a duel. Look at it. Trace it through the Scripture. Look at verse 13. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with him. A little overkill to go have a talk, right? Verse 22, it says, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Somebody's angry. Verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, this is Abigail speaking, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemy and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. She's even aware of his vengeance. And then verse 33, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. David wants revenge. David is angry. He's seething. He's lit, ready to explode, and he gets his men and they travel. Think for a minute of all the things that would set him off, that maybe may set you off. I thought of some things that you kind of see throughout the text that may be something that you've got to be aware of, that you don't become vengeful. What about this? Moments that can make you angry. You're irritable, or you become easily angered when you're hungry. There's a reason why we have that term, hangry. Right? They wanted some food. They've been out. They're a little hangry. And here they get word, no soup for you. What about this? You get angry, you go unappreciated. They had faithfully looked out, they had faithfully cared, and Nabal had no appreciation for what they did. Nobody appreciates me in this house. These kids don't care that I clean up after them, that I pick up after them, that I feed them, that I birth them, that I was present when they were born. Going unappreciated. What about this? Things don't go your way. It's not what I expected. David's men didn't expect to come back empty-handed. They didn't expect to be shut out and insulted. And all of this leads to this desire for revenge, and the 400 begin to march. But there's so much on the line. A servant of Nabal goes to Abigail and says, hey, this didn't go down well. These guys are going to come back. And Abigail intervenes because there's a lot at stake. You may not realize this. If you're going to seek your revenge, there is a lot of harm that can be done. Look at it. We respond in the same evil that we were injured with. If you seek revenge, you may not realize this, but you will be responding with the same evil that you were injured with. David made it very clear. He said, Nabal has returned my good for evil, but what is David on the verge of doing? Evil in seeking bloodshed. Or what about this? This idea of revenge, we become the very thing we are repulsed by. We become the very thing we are repulsed by. Why was David going to seek revenge? Because he was told by Nabal, this is my bread, this is my water, this is my meat, these are my shears, get out of here. What is David saying to Nabal? Your life, it's my life. I'm going to take it. And finally, you may not realize what's on the line with revenge, but the casualties will be great. David said, not one of these men will be left alive by morning. The men that spoke well of David, the men that were honest about David, the men that came to David's side and said, he did exactly what he said he did. He was honest. He was a wall to us. He was faithful to us. Nothing was missing. David was so good to us. Those were the men that would have lost their life if he would have sought revenge. The beauty of Abigail would have been stomped out like a roach had he sought his revenge. So how do we as followers of Jesus be faithful to the instruction that vengeance is the Lord's? I think we see three things in Abigail's intervention that we can apply in our life. Three things that will help us in that spirit and attitude of revenge. And the first one is an attitude. Notice what you find in Abigail's life. This first thing is an attitude of humility. I want you to see just the attitude of humility in Abigail's life. And in verse 18, she gets all of the food together. Then in verse 19 it says, and she said to her servant, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And then in verse 24, she falls down before David and she says, on my head, my Lord, may this iniquity be. There is this humble attitude in Abigail that helps prevent this vengeance. This humble attitude, look at what it shows. It's an action or an attitude that does not need approval, but responds in pure necessity. It says she didn't tell her husband. And actually, what she did was a very noble thing. She didn't tell her husband, because it's clear in the text, the husband does not listen. The husband could care less. She's intervening from his wicked deed with something noble to try to save her husband's life. She's responding out of necessity, not out of approval. It's not, look at what I did, or I want it to be documented. No, it's this humble attitude that there is a need for an intervention, and I will make myself available to intervene. I will humble myself out of necessity to come in and to admit where I need to admit or respond how I need to respond, which leads to the second thing in an attitude of humility, honest about wrongdoing. Look in verse 24. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let my maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Look so carefully. The humility to be honest about the wrongdoing. On my head, let the iniquity be. This woman is smart. And this woman is married to a guy that is an absolute dirtbag. She's so smart that you would think in her smart wittiness, in her good understanding, she could have so easily used this to capitalize for her advantage and come running to David. Save me, David. Save me, Dave. He's such a mean man. He's such a scoundrel. This is where he's at. Go get him, buddy. Yay, David. Right? I mean, it's a fair application, but notice what she does. She admits to the wrong. She puts it on herself. There's something interesting about these smarts. Look at it. This is a good understanding that was God glorifying and even Christ reflecting. He did it. Go get him. This is where he's at. This is how you get into the compound. Instead, she comes in out of love to try to save her wicked husband and say, I'll take responsibility. Notice, finally, in this attitude of humility, there's a readiness to serve. In verse 24, she refers to herself as a maidservant. She comes and serves David and even comes and serves, look at this, she serves Nabal, her wicked, worthless, scoundrel, godless husband. She's trying to save his life and all of his wickedness. And she comes through ready to serve. She's serving Nabal, she's serving David. And then in verse 41, she even goes so low in her service, she says, I will be a foot washer to your servants. I will be a servant in your house, David, in which I will wash feet, the dirtiest, grossest, lowliest of service. But wait, one of the most beautiful actions possible, because did not the Creator wash His creation's feet? An attitude of humility. Attitude of humility does something really unique. It paves the way for actions of generosity. An American storyteller told a story in one of his writings about a robber and his victim. The robber had broken into the house, held the gun at the head on the pillow, and told him, hey, stick up your hands. The man kind of jolted awake, seeing the man with the gun. He put up his right hand, and the robber said, put your left up too. I don't want you to be sneaky and shoot me with your left hand. And the poor victim in his bed said, I'm afraid I can't lift up my left hand. And the robber said, why can't you lift up your left hand? And he says, I have rheumatism in my shoulder. The robber paused for one of those long, awkward pauses. And then he responded to his victim. He said, I have rheumatism too in my left shoulder. At which then they began to exchange back and forth some of their pains and their ailments. Has this ever happened to you? Oh, yes. Have you ever heard that, felt that burning pain? Oh, yes. And then they began to talk about the weather's impact on their rheumatism. You know, how are you on the wet days? How are you on the cold days? And then they went through a long list of treatments. Have you tried this? Have you tried that? Have you taken this? Have you gone here? And after that long list was exhausted, you know what happened? The robber helped the victim out of bed and helped him get dressed. The attitude of humility paved the road for actions of generosity. To humbly admit your wrong, to humbly admit your struggles, to humbly admit your concerns, open up an opportunity for generosity. Abigail comes in and humbly falls before David, and notice what she does. She has an action of generosity. Verse 18, look at all that she brings. She made haste, 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaths of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Sorry, deaf ministry interpreter, I read that quick. Verse 27, look at what she says it is. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to your young men who follow my Lord. Do you see the generosity? Look at, she comes humbly and she gives this gift. And notice something about this generosity. She gives a gift. In verse 27 where it says present, it's a gift. It's a blessing. She comes in. Here is this blessing. Here it is. And it's kind of unique, I think, what happens. It's kind of that moment. I don't know if you've ever gone shopping and you come home and you're like, I'm going to bring everything in one trip. Right? It's why you get plastic, because you can bring in more. And so like, I'm going to bring it all in one trip. And so all of a sudden you kind of have a circus act going on, right? Part strongman is you have all these bags. Part balancing act is you have some weird things, you know, a cup or something with some water, you're balancing on your chest. And part clown, because you just look foolish. Right? You go wobbling in, you put it all down, and then you remember, I didn't shut the door. Right? Look at what she does in this giving of gifts. It's very unique. As she brings these presents, these 400 men, think about it for a minute. They can't hold their swords if their hands are full of food. They can't hold the sword if their hands are full of food. You think of how that might have been for them as they're going, man, I'm so hungry. Let's go get this on. Let's just wipe them out and then let's feast. I promise you, I promise in the breeze, I was smelling roasted grain. You're smelling roasted grain? I just got a whiff of just, oh, dressed sheep. It's going to be amazing. And then look at this woman shows up with it all ready, all prepared from the hand of Nabal. Doing exactly what Nabal should have done, been generous to these people. But her giving, her generosity, it goes even further because there is this giving, look at this, in which she is ready to give herself. On me, my Lord, on my head let this iniquity be, verse 24. My husband is a scoundrel. He is a worthless, wicked, godless man. But on me, I will bear the brunt of the pain. I will take the loss. I will take the hurt. I will give myself for him. You know, one of the common things that marks a scoundrel in Scripture is a person that lacks generosity. Five chapters later, in verse 30, when David has 400 men that he takes, leaving 200 behind, sound familiar, and goes and gets back their stuff from the Amalekites and brings plunder back. The 400 men don't want to share the plunder with the 200 that stayed behind. And those men are called scoundrels. There's a lack of generosity. You see here, though, with Abigail, she comes to a generosity in which she will risk all. She will embrace all. She will go through all. She will even lay down her life for her wicked, godless husband. On me, my Lord, let this iniquity be. Final thing you see in Abigail to prevent this revenge, an awareness of promise. Look at what she says to David. She has this awareness of promise, and I'll give some to you quickly and then point out one main one. Look at verse 28. Please forgive the trespasses of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. Notice that, an enduring house. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, no offense to the heart of my Lord. Notice the awareness of promise in which she speaks. First, awareness of promise. Notice the promise of protection. David's been wronged. He's been hurt. He's been wounded. But notice she comes and says, hey, Nabal may have wounded you, but your God has promised to protect you. She puts it in two metaphors. The first metaphor is that your life, it'll be this bundle of the living that the Lord will have. It's this metaphor of a person going in and taking all of the valuables of the house, the precious things, and bundling and wrapping them all together, packing them real, real close. It's kind of like that one area in the house where if fire comes, you know, you got to grab this one thing because it has all those valuables, all the precious. Hey, God's promised that you're that precious, valuable person to Him. He'll protect you. And the second metaphor is, hey, your enemies, he's going to shoot them like a rock out of a slingshot, which is quite a reminder of his slaying of Goliath in God's protection. But notice the next promise that she points out, the promise of justice. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Do you remember? If you take vengeance in your own hands, it is to say hell is an inadequate punishment or the cross is an inadequate sacrifice. They leave it into the hands of God, and at the end of the chapter, in verse 38, the Lord deals with Nabal, and Nabal sadly dies in his sins, but it's not at the hand of David. It's God bringing justice in his timing as he sees fit. But the final promise is very unique, especially coming at the time in which it does. In verse 28, she says, "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." She then even goes on to say, and you will be king over Israel. But that whole phrase of make you an enduring house, it is a prophecy, as it were, that wouldn't even come until chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, when Nathan the prophet says, hey, God is making a covenant with you, David, that you will always have somebody on the throne, that your kingdom or your reign will be everlasting, and it is a promise that is ultimately fulfilled in one king, King Jesus. In other words, if I don't have vengeance, what do I have? You have forgiveness. If I don't have vengeance, what do I have? You have forgiveness. You have a king who has promised. You have a king who is on the throne, who rules and reigns. And watch what he does as you look at Abigail. Will you turn your attention to verse 24 one last time? On me, on my head, may this iniquity be. On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Our King, Jesus, fulfills this truth. Right here in this verse is this great doctrinal truth that we would call imputation. In other words, notice what Abigail does. She says, may the sins of my husband be placed on me, that he would be left alone. Do you not know that your King, Jesus, said, let your sins be upon him, that you might have his righteousness. Do you see the great moment in which the believer in Christ stands in awe of his King? The truth that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and that you can stand here because the ultimate King stepped forward in your place and fell down when you were a scoundrel and when you were wicked and said, on me let their iniquity be, and he died the death that even Abigail could not die for her husband. He died your death, that if you would turn from your sins and confess them and believe in him, you will be saved. You can be a part of his kingdom because his faithfulness to say, on me, let their iniquity be. If I don't have revenge, what do I have? You have forgiveness. I've seen this worked out in a man's life that is very dear to me. I love him so much. And he was raised with a very abusive father. His father was an alcoholic for many years and took out his anger and his vengeance upon his son, where he would commonly at dinner, just out of the blue, smack this man across the face. It wouldn't be common for his nose or his mouth to begin to bleed, and because of the hit, the blood would then go upon the wall, and it would just ensue more hitting because he got blood on his dad's wall. The abuse became so intense that this man, while a teenager, crept into his closet and tried to take his own life. He shot himself. The abuse actually didn't stop until his older brother finally stepped in and said, hey, enough's enough. This is done. This is over. This father has never acknowledged this wrong. He's never sought forgiveness. He's never even came to the realization of how bad he treated his children. And a couple of weeks ago, this father was admitted into the hospital for a potentially serious surgery, and there was an uncertainty of how it would go or how he would be. And this man that I love so much, I heard him speak about his father, not in an attitude of vengeance, but of forgiveness. You see, he knew that hell was an adequate punishment, and though his dad has never sought forgiveness, and he's had to work through many issues, he said to me, Chris, I don't want my dad to go to hell. He said, I just hope that this procedure or this scary moment would bring him to this realization that he needs forgiveness, that he needs Jesus. I found myself blown away going, he was so mean to you, so bad, and never acknowledged it. But this man has this willingness to forgive his father the moment he asks. He understands how serious of a punishment hell is, but he knows that the Jesus that took his iniquity will take his father's and forgive and cleanse him. On Jesus, your iniquity has been laid. Will you pray?